Get really close to the conclusion of our study in Matthew's Gospel. All of our kids, you can make your way out. Our children's church staff will meet you out in the lobby. The rest of us, once again, Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew 28. Let's pick up where we were last time, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read this morning down through verse 10. Chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 10. Matthew records for us, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." As the hymn writer put it so many years ago, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. As we considered last time, like all the other gospel writers, Matthew 2 records the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You, of course, will remember from your study in Matthew's gospel and from your reading in the other gospels, our Lord has been tried by the chief priests and the Pharisees, sentenced by Pontius Pilate, executed by Roman soldiers, buried by Joseph Arimathea, and made alive by God the Father. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, once dead, now lives again in his resurrected body. And he will now engage people, mostly his disciples, over a period of about 40 days before his ascension, which occurs in the Bible in Acts chapter 1. Unlike the other gospel writers, Matthew doesn't tell us very much about those 40 days following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He simply tells us about two meetings with various people. In verses 18 to 20, the text which we will get to in just a couple of weeks, what we know to be the Great Commission, our Lord meets with his 11 remaining disciples, discusses with them what they are to be doing, gives to them his great command to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Here in the text that is before us, he gives to these women a conversation that is true to them as well. And what he desires for them to know is a truth that becomes for us the same. You see, they meet the resurrected Christ. And you who know Christ, you have met the resurrected Christ too. Whatever is true for them is also true for you. You have not met him by sight. You instead have met him by faith. What is true of these women therefore then becomes true of you as disciples and followers of him, just like these women were disciples and followers of Jesus. So we learn here what happens to someone when they meet Christ. Well, what actually happened? We, of course, remember there was the meeting with the angel that these women had. The women leave in verse 8 with incredible emotion. Awe on one hand, fear on one hand. Caused, no doubt, by having a conversation with an angel. That, of course, would leave you fearful. Fearful because why they want to believe what the angel has told them, that our Lord is not there because he is alive, there still are these nagging doubts that exist in their minds. Could he really be alive? It's why Mary Magdalene goes to Peter and says, Peter, they have stolen the Lord's body away. Fear exists because of the conversation and the topic of the conversation. But then there is also in their minds amazing joy. Because what if it really is true? What if, in fact, Jesus who was dead is now alive? The one whom they saw take his last breath, heard his last words. They saw Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and their servants wrap his body and place it in his tomb. They saw the stone go over the opening. Now the stone is open and he's not there. And the explanation given by this one who is an angel is that he is alive. What if that is really true? That, of course, would be a cause for great joy. So when they leave, they're filled with these just wildly extreme emotions. And from a distance, verse 9 tells us, there comes a greeting. Our word in the New King James, it's translated here, rejoice in the King James. And that's probably a little more than what the translation actually is. You know, that in our minds sounds somewhat spiritual, somewhat maybe worshipful, somewhat, here is a cause and an opportunity that you should be acting upon. And while all of those things are true in the context of the conversation with Christ, we really don't have a good word to translate the original language here. So the translators came up with this particular word, rejoice. The best way that we could probably translate it would be to say, hello. Or if you're from the South, hey. It's simply a greeting. Our Lord is calling their attention to Him. You know, it really had been quite a morning for these women, hadn't it? It started with an early morning walk before the sun had even risen. Their purpose, to go to the burial site of Jesus and to complete the burial rites which are common under the Jewish tradition. They go with spices in hand, intending to do that. They're mournful, weepy, extremely sorrowful, confused. This is not to be a mourning which, well, they are anticipating. When they arrive at the burial site, an angel talks to them. Most likely that's never happened to these women before. Just like it's never happened to you. And if you started your day out today with an angel conversation, you probably would come in here with, well, other thoughts and whatever the thoughts are that you're having right now. This has been quite the day for these women. And now they are talking to a man that they saw die on a cross. They saw him die. And now he calls out to them. It's quite the day. They witnessed his burial. They intended to anoint his body. And now he greets them and wants to speak to them. So we find that with these women, just like us, when you meet Jesus, you meet a real person. They heard him. They saw him. They were able to go to the place where he physically was at that time. When they got to that place, they dropped, they beheld his feet, they looked at his feet. They touched that part of his body. They immediately recognized him in this particular text. When you meet Jesus, just like these women, you meet a real person. This one that they saw that day was not an apparition. It wasn't a spirit. It wasn't some kind of psychological effect that they hoped would come true. Therefore, it came true, as if in modern thinking, if you think it could happen, then it probably will happen. Your mind will come to believe that that's actually taking place. That's not the case here. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a legend. This is the real Jesus of Nazareth, who once was dead, who now is alive. This is the real God come in the flesh, who, as Philippians chapter 2 says, took upon him the likeness of a man, who, being in the likeness of man, breathed his last breath, and now stands before him, eternal God, as he has always been. When you meet Jesus, you meet a real person. That was true then, and that is no different today. Think of the words that the Bible uses to describe who Jesus is. He is to you a friend. Not an imaginary friend. Not a made-up play friend that exists in children's storybooks or maybe existed in your mind as a child, but a real friend to you. He is to you brother, the Bible says. You know him to be joint heir with you. All that the Father has given him, if you can imagine this, all that the Father has given him, you share in that as a son or daughter. He is joint heir to you. He is to you Lord. So that when you see him, you will be one of those in Philippians chapter 2 who proclaim that at every knee bows, and you will be one of whose tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is the Lord, even as you probably have done already this morning. And he is, for many of you, your Savior, a real person who did for you a real act of saving your, as what the hymn writers used to call, a sin-sick soul. And became to you the Savior of your soul. So that you have hope for eternity and no longer fear what is beyond the grave. And he is to you your King. And you acknowledge him as your Master and your Sovereign in all things. You live to do his bidding. You desire to expand his kingdom. You love to sing his praises so that all could know that he is King of Kings. He is a real person, friend, brother, joint heir, Lord, Savior, King. The Bible calls him all these terms. And there is one more that the Bible calls him that I would be remiss if I didn't remind you. He is to you your servant. That is as mind-boggling to me as to think that he is to me my friend. The prophet Isaiah goes to great lengths to show him to be your suffering servant. Do you remember the story of the foot washing? It's not covered in Matthew's gospel. Do you remember the story of the foot washing? Do you remember when that occurred? It wasn't just some casual gathering that the Lord and the disciples had, and the disciples had forgotten to wash the Lord's feet, and so he said, I'm going to take this opportunity to teach these men how to be humble, because obviously they are not. The foot washing took place, beloved, the night the Lord was betrayed. It is entirely connected to the cross of Jesus Christ. What we are to see in Christ on the cross is a servant to us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Master, the Sovereign, the King, becomes servant. Not by being a genie in the bottle to grant every wish and petition that you may bring, but servant to you to take your place on Calvary's cross. He's a real person. He is a real person to whom you can talk. Do you talk to the Lord? I mean, the kind of conversation that you would have with your closest friend. The kind of conversation that you have with your sibling. You wouldn't tell anybody else but your sister this. Do you talk to him like that? He is a real person to whom you should listen. He is not a person whose words are to be taken lightly or flippantly. His words are to be carefully followed and heard by all who know Him. He is a real person who is in His human form, and we don't even quite understand what this means, but who is in His real human form, the full and complete representation of God Himself. You want to know what God is like? Here is what He is like. Jesus of Nazareth. Whatever you see true about Him is true about God. He is a real person. A real person, beloved, who understands your weaknesses. We all have them. Sins to which we so easily give in. Desires which we so hastily follow. Passions which are outside of God's passions. We all have them. And He understands them and desires to aid us in them. Our fears are known to Him. And He answers them with the strength of His person. Our heartaches are known to Him. And to us in our heartaches, He says, "Come unto Me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your soul." He knows your troubles. And He says to you in your troubles, "I am an ever-present help in time of need." And He knows your temptations. And He has promised you that within every temptation you face, that He will make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. When these women met the resurrected Jesus, and He called to them, "Hello, ladies." And they came to where He was and they bowed at His feet. They were not meeting a fantasy. They were meeting live human flesh and God Himself. And when you meet Christ, my friend, that's also what you meet. Do you know Him? Do you know Him like this? He is to you as real as the person that you see in the mirror every day. When you meet Christ, you meet a real person. And when you meet Christ, beloved, there is a way that you should respond. You saw what the ladies did, didn't you? They come to Him. They drop down. The text says, Matthew records for us, that they hold Him by the feet. That doesn't mean that they are trying to stop Him from going anywhere. We just grab a hold of Him. He'll never leave us again and we'll never be without Him. That's not what they're attempting to do. That word that is translated worshipped in that same text gives us an idea of what they are doing when they hold His feet. That word worship translates an action that they took. When they are kneeling down before the Lord, this word that Matthew uses here, translated worship, is a very specific word. And it was used often in the ancient literature about the conduct of people when they went into a pagan temple. They would approach a particular sacrifice or altar or idol, and they would bow down before it and grab its feet. What those pagans were doing in those temples was worshiping. That's the word that Matthew uses here to describe what these women did. When pagans would do that in a pagan temple, they recognized that image, that idol, as deity. It isn't, but to them it is. It's nothing more than an idol made of hands, stone, wood. That's all it is. But to them it's deity. When these women do this act before Christ, they recognize Him as their God. And so they hold Him and they worship Him. When you and I recognize Jesus Christ as our God, That really is then, beloved, a core idea of worship. The recognition of Jesus Christ as something that I am not. I am not God over me. I am not my own master. I am not my own Lord. I am not my sovereign. Instead, you are God. You are all of those things that I, in my natural bent, desire and want for myself. A core idea of worship is recognizing someone or something as deity. For all Christians, the recognition is that Jesus Christ is that. He is the one who fits the requirements of the first and second commandments. That is true of Him and Him alone. A core idea of worship is the recognition of Him as God. And of course, that has all kinds of implication for these women and for us too. Like what? It recognizes Him as sovereign. What does it mean to say that someone is sovereign? It means to say this: He calls all the shots. It means to say this: He gives the direction. It means to say this: He has a mind about something, and it is my desire to fulfill whatever His mind is about a particular matter. Whether I agree with His mind on that matter is irrelevant. Whether I fully understand the process of how His mind works is not a factor. He is the sovereign. I am not. Therefore, I choose to adjust me to Him. I do not say, God, you adjust to me. Instead, I adjust to you. It is not that we say that Christ should come in our likeness. Instead, it is this: God is making us into the likeness of His Son. The estimation or the implication of that conclusion is He is sovereign. To recognize Him in worship and deity makes that adjustment to our minds. There is also the implication of this estimation. To say that this is deity, these women have to make a conclusion about who He is in relation to them. He is far superior to me in every conceivable way. Any character quality that you can think about yourself, God is infinitely farther than that. And because He is, I respond to Him in worship. I esteem Him far greater than myself. I recognize in Him a capacity to do what I cannot do. If I see in Jesus Christ my object of worship, and that is a core idea, identifying who it is that is to be worshipped, that I recognize about Him a capacity that is not true of me. Like what? To see all things clearly. Like what? To know that whatever He has given me in His Word is sufficient for the whole of my life. Now, I could not do that. I could not write 66 books for you and say, hey, listen, if you will just read this, this will take care of all of your life, the life that you live now and the life that is to come. But every matter of your life is bound up in the capacity of God to deal with it in His Word. When we recognize Jesus Christ to be deity and therefore respond in worship, the conclusion of that is one of capacity. And then, of course, is the conclusion of preeminence. He is first in all things. The first consideration in worship, beloved, is always the object. It is not the only consideration in worship, but it is the first consideration in worship. Who is it that I am going to worship? You will have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. The first issue in worship is the object. That's what makes worship so important. And it is why over and over and over and over again, from our pulpit, in our communication, we talk repeatedly about the importance of worship. The most important thing that we do as a body of believers is our corporate worship of God. Not the most important thing that we are, but it's the most important thing that we do. And who it is that we worship is the reason for that. If that's true, that's going to play out in some things. Facebook is really an interesting little thing, as you probably are well aware, those of you who spend any time on Facebook. You find a lot about people that, well, sometimes you don't need to know. You know that. And then you find out some things about people that they probably wouldn't tell you normally. It was Brenda, who passed along to me something from a mutual friend of ours. And the mutual friend, on their status update. So if you're not familiar with Facebook, you can go online on your computer and you can say, like I could do right now, attempting to preach Matthew 28:1-10 to people, not sure if I'm doing very good at it. I could post that on the wall, on my computer. And everybody who can see that would say, oh boy, wonder what Verway's doing today. Oh, he's preaching Matthew 28:1-10. Yep, not doing a very good job at it. This mutual friend of Brenda and me posted this. Skipping church and shopping with, and we'll call his wife Rhonda. Skipping church and shopping with Rhonda at Sam's Club. That was his post for a particular Sunday morning. And then what you can do is you can respond to that. You can put comments on there. All of you are familiar with Facebook, you know that. And so, like, if you were responding to me, you could say, still in Matthew, huh? How many years has it been now? You could put that on there. You could say that. There were comments. And here were the comments. One was, shame, shame. Of course, that was, you know, intended to be somewhat in jest. The next comment said this, why do you tell on yourself? ? The third comment was, what? ? The fourth one was, shame on you, LOL, ! And then I'm assuming this one came from someone within their church, maybe someone within their small group. This person responded, you two missed a wonderful service, ! And we missed you too. You say, why do you point that out? I want to ask you if this makes any difference. The Facebook post was this, skipping church and shopping with Rhonda at Sam's Club. Would it make any difference if we change the word from church to worship? Skipping worship. In my mind, that changes it dramatically. Because now it's not just about not being inside the four walls at 10:30 in the morning. It means I'm making a conscious choice right now. I'm making this choice. I am choosing right now not to worship. Now, there may be occasions when that's necessary. I'm not sure that shopping at Sam's Club is one of them. When you meet a real person, when you meet Jesus, you meet a real person. When you meet Jesus, you respond with worship as these women did. I love the Lord's communication to them. When you meet a real person, you will be offered hope. Did you see what our Lord said to them in verse 10? Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. You will be offered hope. The idea is bound up in that phrase, do not be afraid. You understand this, don't you? Fear is the enemy of hope. When you are fearful about something, it is virtually impossible to be hopeful about the same thing at the same time. Fear is the enemy of hope. Our Lord's offer of hope is expressed in the address, my brethren. Don't miss that little phrase. Question for you. When he says to the women, do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren, Who is he talking about? Who are his brethren? Well, we know he's not in this particular situation talking about his natural brothers, the sons of his mom. We know he's not talking about them in this situation. You say, well, how do we know that? Because of who it is that the ladies actually seek when they leave the Lord. Who do they seek? They seek the remaining 11 disciples. I like what the old-time preacher J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, quote, "There is something deeply touching in those simple words, my brethren. They deserve 1,000 thoughts." Why would he say that? Well, do you remember the last time these men were with the Lord? How could the Lord respond to these men in this particular way? How could he use this phrase, my brethren of men? Why not say, go and tell those low-life nothings who bailed on me at the cross, go and tell them, meet me in Galilee, I'll see them there. How about telling them that? Tell those fearful little wimps who didn't believe a word that I said, I'll catch up with them in Galilee. How about saying that to them? Or any number of phrases that he could have used. Instead, what he says to them, go tell this word of endearment, of relationship, of tenderness. Go tell my brothers. Can I remind you what they did do? All of them bailed on him. All of them did. None of them stood with him. We have no record of any one of them seeking to give testimony on his behalf, saying, hey, listen, I know this man. Let me tell you about him and what he's done. None of them did that, but they lived with him for more than 3 years. None of them sought a political remedy. None of them thought, well, who could we go to? Who could we find that could help us fix this very bad situation? None of them. Do you know we do not even have record? We have no record of any of the 11 of them even praying on his behalf that he would hold up, that he would endure under the cross. We have no record even of that. But it is these men that he still calls the sweetest of names, my brothers. They are to him his spiritual family. I mean, think about it. What could the Lord have done? The Lord could have just left them entirely alone and not had any communication with them. Left them to suffer in their anxiety. Left them to suffer in their fear, in their pain, and in their sorrow. He simply could have left them alone. His work was still accomplished. There was nothing more that he needed to do. But it is in our Lord's mercy that he sends these women to them so that they would not have to experience one more minute or moment of the confusion and the fear and the anxiety and the sorrow and the pain that was undoubtedly theirs. There is no rebuke in the Lord's message, just words of comfort and hope. Here's what I want you to tell them. Tell them I'm alive. And together, these both offer hope. Do not be afraid, and my brethren. They offer hope. What is biblical hope? Biblical hope is a confident expectation. Since you know him, be hopeful is the idea. Have a confident expectation in him. It's why the apostle could write in Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, hopeful? Hopeful about what? Confident expectation? About what? How about this for an answer? About everything and anything. Can't you who have met Jesus, beloved, you know him. He is to you a real person. You worship him. Can you not have a confident expectation that He, being God, will work every situation, every one of your situations, for His glory and for your good? Can you not be hopeful in everything and anything because of who He is? So we don't say, like she used to sing a long time ago, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." We do not have a fatalistic approach. Well, whatever's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. Instead, we respond this way: whatever He purposes will be. And what He purposes is good and right and worthy of my praise. So you can rest confidently, beloved. You can rest confidently that every mundane thing in your life is for God's glory and your good. And you can rest confident that every good gift is for your good and God's glory. And you even can be confident that every moment of tragedy in your life that makes no sense in your mind, even those for the believer are for God's glory and for your good. So for you as a Christian woman, every story has a happy ending. And for you as a Christian man, it is like every cloud does have a silver lining. Not because you live in a fanciful world, but because you have Christ as your God. This is what happens when you meet Jesus. Our Savior didn't forget these women. Our Savior didn't forget His brother, His disciples. And our Savior will not forget you. He did not abandon these women. He did not abandon these disciples. And He will not abandon you. He never, ever will leave you, nor will He ever forsake you. When you meet Jesus, you will be offered hope. And then the last one. When you meet Jesus, just as these women did, you will know His mission. Of course, the events that are here, Matthew 28, as he records them in these first 10 verses, all take place in and around Jerusalem. That, of course, is where the Lord was crucified and was buried. John tells us of many of the meetings that occurred between the Lord and His disciples in Jerusalem. Matthew does not. Instead, Matthew records for us the promise of a meeting that will take place after the resurrection in Galilee. Matthew only talks about that. He doesn't talk about Jerusalem. So why is that? I suppose one possible answer could be this: is because Matthew really has dealt primarily with where Jesus has done His major work, which would, of course, be in and around Galilee, His hometown and the cities near it. That's possible. But I think the reason that Matthew tells us only this, and really only of the work that is going on in Galilee, is far more than that. And I think the answer lies in two ideas that we have seen throughout the gospel. So would you, in just a couple of moments that remain, would you turn back to chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel and see the link that is here in 28 between what is going on in chapter 4? There are two themes which I'm saying to you we have considered often throughout Matthew's record to us. In verse 12 of chapter 4, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned.'" What are the two primary themes that Matthew is recording out of Galilee? Here's the first one: that the Messiah emerges not from the highly respectable place of Jerusalem, but the Messiah emerges from the despised area of Galilee. And where does he first shed light on this despised people? He sheds light on them there. That's the first theme. The second theme is that his return to Galilee is the theme of Gentile missions, which is the work of the gospel. The Great Commission is not given in Jerusalem, verses 18 to 20. The Great Commission occurs in Galilee. I think the reason that Matthew records for us what he does about the Galilee interaction and telling these women to tell the brothers, go to Galilee, is because the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about what his mission is. His mission is the gospel. That everywhere men might be saved, even from those who are normally despised. So it is not many wise that are chosen, but the foolish. Not many strong, but the weak. I have chosen the strong to confound, the weak to confound the mighty. And the foolish I have chosen to confuse the wise. The Lord will call out those who normally you would think that person has no opportunity ever to be saved. How could he ever come to Christ? That's the theme that's in play here. That all men everywhere can be saved. Everyone, everywhere can be freed from the bondage of sin. The reason he is telling us this way about Galilee is to let us know that all men can be rescued from their addictions. They can be released from their debts of sin they have to God. You know what we find out about Jesus' mission? Jesus' mission is about the salvation of people. That's what it's about. But I want to give you one additional thought here, just to put in your mind. That maybe there's one more reason that Matthew records this for us. And that the Lord communicates, meet me in Galilee. Because his return to Galilee is a foreshadow of his return to us. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus made a promise to these disciples. He did it in chapter 26, before the trial, before the crucifixion. He said to them, I'm going to die. After 3 days, I will rise again, and then I will meet you once again in Galilee. It's a promise. Acts chapter 1 tells us this, that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, the disciples were looking, and the angel said to him, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has gone up from you will also return in like manner as you have seen him go. Part of the Olivet Discourse is to remind us he is coming again. The return to Galilee is a foreshadow of that particular promise. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about that then? Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. What are we looking for? We are looking for the blessed hope. What hope would you have of Christ returning to Galilee if he made the promise and never did it? What hope would you have that he was going to return to get you? Is a foreshadow. So we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what happened when these women met Jesus. They met a real person. They worshiped him. He gave to them hope and he conveyed to them his mission. And all of that was true for these women, beloved, is true of all people everywhere. That's the same thing that happens when you meet Jesus. So do you know him? Do you know Christ? In knowing him is the end of your life, the worship of Jesus. This is what I live for. And do you live by his hope? Sharing in his mission. He's alive. He's real. And as real as he was to these two women, he can be real to you too. Would you pray together with me, please?